How are we doing, family? Everybody good? Yeah, welcome, welcome. Hey, we're glad to have you. If you're new here, my name's Anson. I'm one of the pastors here. And what a day. It's 110 degrees outside. But the good news for you is you're in here, and it always stays 3 degrees cooler than whatever it is out there. So you're welcome, family. We're going to dive in a second, but first, I got a really important announcement to make that we're really excited about as a church, and it's specifically for the ladies of Emmaus Church. Ladies, where you at? Where you at, ladies? Wow, come on, man. Yeah, revival, man. Hey, ladies, save the date. Save the date, save the date, save the date. And the date we're talking about is Friday, August the 16th. Friday, August 16th, because there is a very special event happening here in this spot for you. It's an event for all the women of Emmaus Church. It's called Kept. And here's kind of the thought behind it, the focus behind it, and why it's called Kept. It's this glorious idea that if you turn from sin and trust in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, that at that moment, you are safe and secure in His arms. You are hidden with Christ in God, and nothing can snatch you out of His hands, right? And He keeps you through thick, through thin, through everything. He keeps you. And it's a really an opportunity. You're going to spend that evening that during that event just really diving into that glorious truth of the gospel. And so it's going to be awesome worship. It's going to be awesome testimonies, teaching time specifically geared towards you ladies. There is zero cost, no cost whatsoever. We just do need you to register so that we know how many to plan for. We need you to go ahead and get on that QR code or get on that website, emmauschurch.com/kep, so that we can know how many are coming. The sooner, the better would be great. Now, here's the thing. The other reason we need to know how many people are coming is because there's going to be very special refreshments here. And I'm reading this specifically. I didn't write this. Men, I didn't write this. But I'm reading it specifically. What I was told is to say on that night for you ladies, there are yummy and fancy desserts. I don't know what that is, but it sounds delicious. Okay, so register, ladies. We hope you will. We're really excited about this evening, and we just really want to be a blessing to the women of our church. So save the date. All that being said, I'm going to pray. We're in Luke chapter 20. We're going to pick it up where we left off last week, family, in verse 27. If you're new here, we have been walking through the Gospel of Luke now for well over a year and a half. And we find ourselves at the kind of the crescendo, if you will, for you music people, the crescendo of Luke's gospel. I'm going to pray for us. And as I pray, I'm also going to pray for our beloved Pastor Brad Hillman. He actually got a call yesterday. Keep him in your prayers. He got a call yesterday. I was on the phone with him that his brother in Augusta has had a medical emergency, a very serious medical emergency. He's in the hospital right now. He left yesterday to go to Augusta to be with his family. And I told him, I said, listen, man, just be with your family, love your family, love your mom, be there. Everything's good here. The Lord's in control. Be there, minister to them. And so he's there. And I'm going to ask you, I know he would be really grateful if you would lift him up, pray for his family, specifically pray for his brother, John. His name is John, and he's in the hospital right now. And so we pray for them. And let me pray for our time in God's word. Let me pray for, Pastor Brad. Lord, we do love you, King Jesus, and we're here for you. I pray that that would be our heart. Even if it wasn't true when we walked through these doors, I pray that it would be now, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to be here for you, to listen to you. Lord, we don't need the words of a person, of a human, of a man. We need the words of God, and we thank you that you have preserved scripture for us over the centuries, knowing that a group of us would be sitting in this building in 2024 ready to hear from you. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you speak, and I pray that we'd have hearts that would listen, hearts that are like good soil. Pray that as the seed of your word falls on our hearts, that it would produce a harvest 30, 60, 100 times that which is sown, that you produce fruit in our lives. Teach us, instruct us, open up our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. I pray for anybody and everybody in here who does not know you as our Savior, that today, Jesus, you would convict their hearts of their sin, draw them to the loving arms of a Savior who loves them, who has given everything for them on a cross, and who rose again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil, so that they might have new life, abundant life, and eternal life. And I pray that you would do that. I pray right now for Pastor Brad. I pray for his family, Lord, is walking through just a lot of, just a valley with a lot of question marks right now and a lot of confusion. And we know, Lord, that you are a God who brings answers, and you are a God who brings comfort. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would draw near to them, that they would experience and feel in real tangible ways the presence of the Holy Spirit, that you, Lord, would love them well. I know that their family loves you and names the name of Jesus and follows you. And so I pray, Lord, that you would glorify your great name, give the doctors and the nurses and everybody who's taking care of John wisdom, and be with our brother Brad and his family, Lord. We love him so much, and we trust you to care for him. And Lord, would you speak to us now through your holy word? We need you. We love you. And I pray it all through Christ. Amen. So, I'll start with this. It's back a couple Saturdays ago. I'm at home with my family. I'm sitting in the living room, and I'm watching on the television, I'm watching the Antique Roadshow, which I'm not proud of. And I don't really know how it happened. It's kind of one of those shows, you don't know how you got there, you just find yourself there. And I'm not proud of the fact that it happened, but in the interest of full disclosure, you need to know I was watching Antique Roadshow, and so I'm literally watching a grown man appraise a ceramic owl from like the 1800s, and for some reason I'm interested, like sitting on the edge of my seat, going, what is it? What's it going to be? And as I'm watching this, my wife walks in the room, my wife Heather, and she goes, hey, I'm thinking about going for a trail run. Would you like to go with me? And I said to her, I said, well, that depends. What do you mean by a trail run? She said, well, I'm going to go to the park, and I'm going to go to the trail at the park, and I'm going to run 5 miles through the woods on the trail at the park. I said, sweetie, I don't know if I feel comfortable with you doing that. She said, what are you talking about? I said, well, think about it. I mean, we live in a crazy world with lots of crazy people who do crazy things, and some of them crazy people might be out in them woods, and so I don't know that I want my wife out in those woods by herself. She said, well, that's why I'm inviting you. How about you come along, be my protector? Are you laughing? I can protect. Come on, man. You know what? Forget this, man. So now I have a dilemma, right? Now I have a dilemma. I'm like, okay, I can let my wife go alone and do a 5 mile run in the woods, which I'm not comfortable with at all. Or option B, I can go with her, which means I'll have to do a 5 mile run too, which I'm also not comfortable with at all, right? And here's the thing, like nothing in me wants to do this because it's hot outside, and I want to know how much the owl is worth, right? And I want to eat Fritos to the glory of God and do my thing. But because I love my wife more than I hate running, I'm like, okay, I'm going, I'm gonna do this. So I got changed, we go to the trail, and we get there and we start the run. And I got my music on, I'm listening to CNC Music Factory, they're inspiring me, right? And you can imagine, I mean, look, you see me sweat up here, right? I mean, you just imagine being out there, right? I'm just like a pig in a barbecue pit, man. It's just like terrible. And I'm running with my wife. She's alongside of me because she slowed down to be nice. And I kid you not, like 2 miles into this run, as we're running in the woods on this trail, y'all, my wife trips over, there's this gigantic rock in the middle of the trail. She trips over the rock, flies in the air like Captain Marvel, and then flat, horizontal, lands on the gravel trail and slides on the gravel. And so it seemed like it happened in slow motion. And I see this happening, and I had a thought. My first thought was, I have to call 911. This is a medical emergency. And I'm thinking, I knew we should have watched Antique Roadshow. Like, nobody gets hospitalized watching Antique Roadshow, right? And so my wife's on the ground. But then the unthinkable happened. It was seriously like, it was like a scene out of a superhero movie. Because all of a sudden, she pops up. And I'm in front of her. She just pops up immediately. And that's when I noticed, like, her entire leg is covered in blood. Her entire leg is scraped up, like, really, really bad. And then her hand is busted up, too, and her hand is bleeding. And so she's wounded. She's really wounded, really bad. And so, as any loving husband would do at this moment, when I see my wife, who's just fallen, get up, and she's wounded, I did this. Inviting her in for an embrace, right? Trying to care for her and preparing myself to try to get her back to the car to go to urgent care, right? So I'm standing in front of her and I do this. And as I'm doing this, true story, y'all, as I'm doing this, she runs right past me. Girl wants to keep running, which was nuts to me. Because I'll be real with you, man. If that would have been me, who tripped on that rock and flew in the air and fell on the gravel and slid on the gravel, I'd still be there. Like, I would not have gotten up, man. I'm for real. And I'd have milked it for all it was worth, right? I'd be like in the fetal position, and I'd be crying things like, get me a chopper and call 911 and tell the kids I love them, right? Just like, my wife, she didn't do that. She got right up and she starts running. She runs right past me. And my first thought was, maybe she's in shock. Because I am. I'm in shock right now. Maybe she's in shock. And so I screamed at her. I said, Heather, stop. You're injured. She keeps running. She screams, no, I'm not. So I tried it again. I said, Heather, you're bleeding. You need medical attention. She screams back, you better run. I'm not stopping. And I'm watching this. And I'll be honest with you, family, as I watched my wife run away, leaving a trail of blood behind her, like the only thing I could think to myself was, dude, she's cool. Like, that's stinking cool. That girl cool. Miles Davis ain't got nothing on my wife, right? That's just stinking cool. And I'll be honest with you, like, I really believe that my wife, honestly, I believe my wife is the coolest person I've ever met. I think she's awesome. And to be honest with you, like, my wife, Heather, is the greatest blessing that has ever happened to me other than Jesus, which is exactly why for years I struggled a lot with what Jesus is about to say next in Luke chapter 20. A lot. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Luke chapter 20, we're gonna pick it up in verse 27. And you know, context is everything. So in case you haven't been here, in case you're first time at Emmaus Church, or maybe you haven't been here for the past couple weeks, you need to understand where we're at in the Gospel of Luke. It's very important. Again, we're at this crescendo. Everything's been leading up to now. And so, first of all, you need to understand that in just a couple of days, Jesus Christ will be crucified on a cross for your sins and for my sins. So let that be the impending thing that's coming in your mind. You need to know that in less than a week's time, Jesus will be betrayed at the hands of somebody on his inner circle that was supposed to be one of his close friends. He'll be handed over to the rulers, the authorities. He'll go through a mock trial, a kangaroo court, and he'll be crucified on a cross for you and for me. He'll willingly lay down his life for our sins. And so at this point, for about 3 years and some change, Jesus has been doing public ministry, right? And so for us, it's just been, you know, a few chapters. For Jesus, it's been 3.5 years. And so Jesus has been on the teaching circuit, and he's been traveling all over Israel and primarily Galilee. And he's been preaching. He's been healing a bunch of sick people. He's been spending lots of time with his disciples, teaching them, equipping them for what's going to come next, right? He's even raised a few dead people, which has been awesome. And Jesus has been boldly declaring, preaching, sometimes like to large crowds, sometimes in conversations one-on-one with people, right? Jesus has been boldly declaring that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and no one comes to God the Father for salvation except through Jesus. Jesus has been preaching this message, and the religious leaders hate it. The religious leaders are very, very uncomfortable with Jesus. They're bothered by Jesus. It's driving them nuts that Jesus has been saying stuff like this and doing stuff like this, because you've got to understand, they don't actually believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't believe that because for all of their lives, these guys have been taught and understood the idea that the Messiah, also known as the Son of David throughout the Old Testament, they've been taught that the Messiah would actually be a military leader who would one day roll into Jerusalem like a Sherman tank to destroy and dismantle all of Israel's enemies. That's what they've always been taught about the Messiah. But the problem is, Jesus hasn't been doing any of that stuff, man. That's not at all what Jesus has been focused on. That's not at all what Jesus has been about. But instead, family, all Jesus has been doing for the past 3 years is casting out a bunch of demons and spending tons of quality time with the most scandalous sinners in society and preaching and teaching. He's been spending a lot of time blasting these very religious leaders right here. And to top it all off, it doesn't help things with the religious leaders that just a few days ago, Jesus came rolling into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey while all the people sang his praises and declared him to be their king. And by the way, just so you know, it's significant that Jesus rolled into Jerusalem then on a donkey because according to the Old Testament, what we see is that when kings would ride into a city on a donkey, it meant that they came in peace. When kings would ride into a city on the back of a horse, war horse, it meant that they came to do battle. They came for war. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem here in the Gospel of Luke, he rode in on the back of a donkey. But make no mistake, there is coming a day, according to the book of Revelation, where Jesus will come back on a horse to make war against his enemies. But at this moment, he comes in peace. He rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and all the people are singing his praises. And then he actually had the audacity, who does he think he is, to run into the temple like his father owned the place or something. And he begins to preach and teach all of the people in the temple. And to make matters worse for all the religious leaders, the people listening to Jesus love what he's teaching. They're loving his sermons, man. They're hanging on his every word in the temple. So now you got to understand, the religious leaders are panicky. They're panicky, right? Because what they see is they're losing control. They're losing influence to this guy, Jesus. Oh no, they're listening to him. They're not listening to us. What are we going to do? We got to do something. We got to figure this out. This is the last straw. We've had it with this guy, Jesus. What are we going to do to get rid of him? So they begin to devise a plan. And if you're here last Sunday, we kind of saw the plan. The Pharisees went first. The Pharisees, they decided to go first. And what they did is they got a couple spies and they send these spies to Jesus. And the mission is, hey, I want you to ask Jesus a question, controversial question about taxes that we know is going to stump him. We know there's no right answer to this question. And I want you to ask this question to Jesus in an effort to stump him because, I mean, think about it, man. All he is a hillbilly from the backwoods of Israel. He's just a country bumpkin from the middle of nowhere. So what does he know? So we're going to ask him this question. It's going to trap him and he's going to lose credibility with the people. That's what they're trying to do. Let's make Jesus look like an idiot in front of all these people. Because if we can do that, people will stop listening to Jesus. But here's the problem. Come to find out, and this is a lesson for all of us. I don't know if you knew this, family. It's impossible to stump God. And so what's funny is the question totally backfires, right? They come to Jesus with this controversial question about taxes, and Jesus handles the question like a boss, right? He looks at the guys, he's like, hey, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God, and he just totally handles it. And so what happens is, instead of Jesus looking like a fool, the Pharisees end up looking like fools. Oh, don't you hate when Jesus turns around on you like that out of nowhere? You thought it was gonna happen one way? This is what Jesus does. So, get this. The Pharisees had just had an epic failure. They tried to make Jesus look like an idiot, discredit him with the people, and they just failed. And so now there's another group of religious leaders in the temple called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, they see the Pharisees totally fail at doing this, and they're like, hey man, hold my scroll. And they walk over, and it's their turn now to try to make Jesus look like a fool. Their turn. So pay close attention to what happens in verse 27. Check this out, family. There came to Jesus some Sadducees. Those who deny that there is a what, family? It's really important. Here's the deal. All right, so if you've been with us throughout the Gospel of Luke, then you've seen this. And if you haven't, this will be news to you. Already in the Gospel of Luke, we've read a ton of stuff about the Pharisees. They've kind of got these ongoing cameos, man. They're always poking their head up and always, you know, causing controversy with Jesus and, you know, like the foil in the story. We've read a ton of stuff about these Pharisees, the legalistic religious leaders in Jerusalem who made man-made rules equal to the word of God, looked down on other people who weren't as righteous as they were, thought they were the rule obeyers and the ones that God really loved, all this stuff, right? So we've read a ton about these Pharisees, but now it's different. It's different because now for the very first time in the entire Gospel of Luke, Luke now tells us about another group of religious leaders known as the Sadducees. Sadducees. And what's interesting is this is actually the only time in the entire Gospel of Luke that the Sadducees are ever mentioned. It's just this once. And you have to understand something really important about the Sadducees, and it's this, because there's some confusion about this with people sometimes. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were actually two totally different groups of religious leaders, okay? So you got to understand that they're not interchangeable. They don't stand for the same things. They don't believe the same things. They are two completely different religious groups. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us, and even we read about this more in the book of Acts, which is another book that Luke wrote. We read about this actually in history, Josephus, antiquity, stuff like that. We know from history that the Sadducees and the Pharisees actually hated each other. These guys couldn't stand each other, man. They were like always feuding, like the Hatfields and the McCoys, right? Like an East Coast, West Coast rap battle. They're always beefing. They're always got issues. They're always fighting with each other. They never see eye to eye. Matter of fact, for the sake of illustration, think about it this way. Think about it this way. If the Pharisees are the Republicans, the Sadducees are the Democrats. If the Pharisees are the ultra-conservatives, the Sadducees are the progressive liberals. And so they're always beefing with each other. They're always disagreeing. They can't stand each other. But apparently the one thing they can agree on is that they hate Jesus more than they hate one another. It's kind of like that old classic saying goes, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? So they agree on the fact that they both hate Jesus. And they're like, listen, let's put our stuff aside. We got to get rid of this Jesus guy. Let's figure this out. And so now the Sadducees are going to come with their term, but it really is important to understand that the Sadducees and Pharisees hated each other, and it's important for you to understand why. Here's why they hated each other so much, family. So even though both of these groups were religious leaders in Israel, they actually had huge differences. For example, here's a few of their huge differences. Number one, the Sadducees were all filthy rich. Really rich, man. These guys were ballers. They were loaded. They had tons of money. The Pharisees tended to be more middle class type people. The Sadducees were all, they were like the aristocrats of Israel. They had tons of money and big houses and lots of things. Additionally, they were far more educated than the Pharisees were. Pharisees tended, they were educated, but not as educated as the Sadducees. They went to the best universities. They had more degrees in Fahrenheit. They read books with no pictures. They knew lots of things. And they were really proud of how much they knew. Think of them as Ivy League theology professors. The other thing that made these guys different, and this is really important to know because it's going to come back in this text. The other thing that made the Sadducees different from the Pharisees is that unlike the Pharisees, get this, the Sadducees only believed that the first five books of the Old Testament had authority. They didn't believe that the prophets had authority, you know, people like Daniel and Isaiah. They didn't buy into that stuff. The Sadducees only believed that the books of Moses, they only believed that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were the books that you could actually trust, right? Which again made them different from the Pharisees, and their theology was radically different from the Pharisees too. Here's how, and this is important. Their theology was different from the Pharisees because even though they believed in God, they did not believe in angels. They did not believe in demons. And the Sadducees, believe it or not, as Luke just clearly pointed out for us in this verse, the Sadducees did not believe in life after death. Think about that, man. They did not believe in life after death. And that's probably what made them so sad, you see. Let's close in prayer. But here's the thing. Here's the thing that's important. This actually brings us to our very first point for today. Jot this down. Number one, if you're taking notes, we put this on the Jumbotron. Number one, a lot of people do not believe in life after death. Let's deal with the bottom shelf stuff first, okay? A lot of people do not believe in life after death, and it doesn't matter what you believe about God. And here, I think we can all agree with this. We've been paying attention. We know the world in which we live, and we know the reality is, man, that a lot of people don't believe in life after death. See, family, this wasn't just true 2,000 years ago. It also happens to be true in 2024 AD. And we know this. There's a lot of people who don't believe that who don't believe that there's anything after this. Who don't believe that once we die, we're gonna be somewhere forever and ever and ever. A ton of people don't believe in life after death. And what happens is oftentimes we can think, well, that's a fairly modern belief. You know, we've gotten skeptical and the Enlightenment made us crazy. And we, you know, lots of people don't believe. But the ancients, surely everybody in the ancient world believed in life after death. But we're clearly seeing here that wasn't the case. There have always been people who didn't believe in life after death. And again, it's even true today. For instance, how many of y'all heard of the famous author and evolutionary biologist named Richard Dawkins? Anybody heard of Richard Dawkins? Right. So Richard Dawkins, in his New York Times best-selling book entitled The God Delusion, which actually, in fact, has sold millions and millions and millions of copies and has even been translated into over 30 different languages. Richard Dawkins, when talking about this idea of the afterlife, and specifically, you know, as an atheist, of course, he doesn't believe in an afterlife. Richard Dawkins said this about the afterlife he doesn't believe in. He said, "Not believing in the afterlife gives greater meaning and greater fullness to the one life we have. You don't mess around wasting your time in this life because you expect to have another one. You're not going to get another life. Make the most of this one." Now, here's the thing. The only problem with believing something like that is this. What if you're wrong? Well, let's just entertain that possibility for a second. What if you're wrong when you say that there's nothing after now, there's nothing after this, that we're not going to live forever somewhere after this life is over? What if you're wrong about that? I mean, can we all agree that if you're wrong about that issue, man, then like much like a bug hitting a windshield, you're in for a bad day, right? That's a bad thing to be wrong about. Right? Agreed? I mean, here's the thing. There are different degrees of wrongness. There are different consequences to be wrong about different things, right? We agree with that? So for instance, like if you're wrong about whether or not Sasquatch is real, who cares? But if you're wrong about the entire purpose and meaning behind your life in this world, that is a massive thing to be wrong about, man. The reality is, this is what a lot of people in our world, in our nation, in our context of Greater Atlanta believe, that there is nothing beyond this. So the 20th century American philosopher Ernest Nagel once said this about the afterlife, or once said this about life in general. Here's what Ernest Nagel said. He said, think about this. He said, human life is just an episode between two oblivions. Think of that. Human life, this right here, what we're all experiencing in this room right now, right? Human life is just an episode between two oblivions. Think about this worldview for a second. In other words, so according to that way of thinking, right? There's nothing, right? There's nothing. There's years of nothing. Right? Matter of fact, there's decades, There's centuries of nothing. There's eons of nothing, right? There's nothing, 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 nothing. And then all of a sudden, at some point, randomly, for no purpose at all, you are born into this crazy world, and you're born into a very dysfunctional family, and you've got tons of daddy issues, and you walk through a lot of disappointment and a lot of heartbreak and a lot of suffering, and you even have a lot of health issues, and that's a real bummer. But you know what the even bigger bummer is? The even bigger bummer is that even your good days, your great days, none of them are worth celebrating and none of them are worth getting excited about, because those are also purposeless. All of your good days have no meaning. None of them even matter. So for instance, your wedding day, your anniversary, the kids you give birth to, the birthdays you celebrate, the graduations, the retirement parties, all of it means nothing. All of it is totally purposeless. And to make matters even worse, you spend like 2/3 of your life stuck in traffic on 285 or in the cake line at Golden Corral or in a really cold cubicle or something. And then finally, ultimately, you die of heart disease and then you become, ready? Nothing. You excited about that? How's that for optimism? I also do kids' parties. All right, come on, let's do this. How depressing is that? Oh, and by the way, I got news for you, family. When you believe you came from nothing and you believe you're headed towards nothing, guess what life becomes about? Nothing. Which explains about 90% of the news stories we see today. But here's what's so crazy. This is what the Sadducees believed. They were like, there's nothing after this. And here's the thing, they took it even further. They actually believed that this idea that you and I would die and then live forever somewhere, somehow live forever somewhere, they believed that that idea was completely and totally irrational. They believed that was a stupid idea. But what they also know is that this cat Jesus has been preaching that life after death is really a thing for 3 years now. That they can't argue with. This has been foundational in the teaching of Jesus. See, family, here's what you gotta understand. The Bible is totally clear that there is coming a day when every single one of us will die. Listen, we will die, but those of us who are in Christ, those of us who know the Lord, those of us who name the name of Jesus, the Bible says when we die, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord immediately. And then there is coming a day where Jesus Christ, and only the Lord knows the day, he will return to this earth. And the Bible says that the dead in Christ shall rise first. We will rise again, resurrected and glorified bodies to dwell with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth forever. The Bible is clear about that, which is why Jesus in John chapter 11 said, when he rose Lazarus from the grave, he said, I am the resurrection and I am the life. And if anyone believes in me, even though they die, yet shall they live. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is foundational to the teachings of Christianity, which is exactly why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle Paul says, if Christ be not raised from the dead, we're to be pitied above all else, because the resurrection is foundational. It's foundational. We will rise again to live with the Lord forever and ever and ever. But the Sadducee says, that's dumb. But they can't argue with the fact that Jesus has been teaching this. And so now, in an effort to try to make Jesus this backwoods hillbilly carpenter from Nazareth, what's he know? Ever to try to make him look like a moron in front of all the people in the temple. Because that's even today online, that's what trolls do, right? Trolls, their whole mission is let's just discredit them and make them look stupid, right? So these are like first century trolls, right? Without the internet. They're just like, let's troll the guy and let's make him look dumb. And so they're coming at him. And so these really smart, sophisticated, college educated Sadducees who are so rational will now ask Jesus a question that they're sure is going to totally baffle him. So watch what the question is. Look at verse 27 again. Here's the question, beloved. There came to him, Jesus, some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And I'm sure Jesus is just stumped at this point. I'm sure he's just like looking at these guys going, "Well, shucks. I never thought of that, Copernicus. I just... Seven, she gets married. You got me. I lost my faith. I don't know what to do. You know what it reminds me? Here's what it reminds me. I was thinking about this week. It reminds me so much of like when I was a youth pastor 20 years ago, and the questions you would get in student ministry as a student pastor were sometimes, you could almost count on it, like as sure as the sky is blue, that periodically every couple months you were gonna have that random ninth grade kid who had declared himself to be an atheist because he'd seen a YouTube video of Bill Nye the Science Guy, so now he was armed with all the information he needed to destroy Christianity. And so he'd come in, you'd always, he'd come up to you and go, hey, Pastor Anson, you believe in God, right? What gave it away? The church job? Yeah, I believe in God. Yeah. I got a question for you. Here's what it is. I got a question for you. Is God so powerful he can make a rock so heavy that even he can't lift it? Have you all heard this question before, right? Is God so powerful he can create a rock so heavy even he can't lift it? And the trick to the question is, if you reply to it by going, "Yeah, God's powerful enough to make a rock like that," then he goes, "Ha ha, then God's not all powerful because he can't lift it." But then if you say, "Well, no, God can't create a rock that's so heavy he can't lift it," he goes, "Aha, God's not all powerful then because he can't create that rock," right? Either way, this ninth grade C student who can't pass pre-algebra just destroyed Christianity, right? That's the trick of the question. Or the question was something like this. The question would be like, I actually got this one from a kid one time. He's like, "Hey, Pastor Anson, is God so powerful he could win an arm wrestling match with himself?" Or this question, "Pastor Anson, is God so powerful he can create a square triangle?" Or the mother of them all that's sure to leave anybody an atheist when they hear it. Pastor Anson, did Adam have a belly button? I don't know. Can I phone a friend? I don't know. Oh, I guess I'm deconstructed now. This is a question just like that. That's what this question, listen. This is a gotcha question. That's what this is. This is a question that's meant to get these guys. That's all it is. Listen, here's what you gotta understand, family. Questions like that have one purpose, and the one purpose is to make people who love Jesus and believe in Jesus look like idiots for the stuff they believe, right? That's the purpose of those questions. The purpose of those questions is to make followers of Jesus who love him and are saved by him and redeemed by him make them look like idiots because of the stuff they believe. Now, ironically, the exact same people who ask questions like that also believe that the entire universe was made from nothing, but I digress. The point is, they're trying to make Jesus look like a fool. They're trying to make Jesus look like a backwoods country bumpkin, doesn't know anything. They're trying to trap him and discredit him with the people by asking him this question. Here's what I mean. Here's where the trap is. So all the way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 25, there was a Mosaic law known as the law of the Levirate. The law of the Levirate. And here's how the law of the Levirate went. If a woman happened to be married to a man, and that man died, and they had no children together, then the law said that the brother of that man was to now marry that lady to provide children for that lady. Now, there were multiple purposes to this law, but one of the main purposes of this law is that God was looking out for his daughters, and God wanted to make sure that this lady would be able to have children who would one day be able to care for her when she was elderly, because just so you know, Social Security wasn't exactly a thing way back then. And so this was a way for God to look out for his daughters. But the problem is, man, the problem is these Sadducees, they don't care what the law's for. They don't care why the law was given. They're just using the Bible as a weapon. You ever known somebody like this, right? Typically religious folk, I'm gonna use the Bible as a weapon. I'm gonna get you with a verse, right? I don't care about the context. I don't care about what it says, the truth behind it. I'm gonna get you with a verse. That's what they're doing. And so what they're doing now is they're trying to get Jesus. And so think about this, man. These guys come running up to Jesus, these really intelligent Sadducees just took this law and they created a totally unlikely scenario. I mean, this is so improbable, it's like laughable that something like this would ever happen, but they create this scenario in an effort to totally refute Jesus and make Jesus look dumb. So they come running up to Jesus and they're like, hey Jesus, you know that law in Deuteronomy chapter 25, the law to live right? And I think it'd be hilarious if Jesus was like, yeah, I wrote it. But he doesn't say that, right? He's like, okay, yeah. They're like, okay. What about this? There's a lady, she gets married. That guy dies, they don't have any kids. So she marries the brother. But what about this? He dies too, they don't have any kids. And what about this? She marries the third brother, and then the fourth brother, and then the fifth brother, and the sixth brother, and the seventh brother. They all die, and they don't have any kids. And already the story is insane, right? Because we're all thinking, hold up a second. It seems like maybe marrying this lady might be hazardous to one's health, right? What's going on here? She putting something in the soup? Inquiring minds want to know. What's going on? So it's already nuts, but then it gets even more nuts because then they're like, okay, here's what happens. Here's what happens according to their crazy scenario, outlandish story. Like all seven of these dudes die, and then eventually she dies. And so now what the Sadducees are thinking is, okay, so now like if life after death is really a thing, man, that's gonna lead up to a very uncomfortable situation for these eight people in the afterlife. Picture it, man. You got this lady standing in front of seven dudes she used to be married to. She's like, well, this is awkward. Which one of y'all am I going to be married to here? I was married to you for the longest, but you have a better smile. And bachelor number six doesn't snore. Decisions. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. You see how insane this scenario is? It's ridiculous they've even thought this up. Now watch how Jesus answers the question. Watch this. Verse 34, and Jesus said to them, the sons of this age, two important words, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. Because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Now, incredibly, this actually brings us to the next point. I want you to jot this down. We're going to talk about it. The next point is simply this, family. Next point. Theology matters. Amen. Theology matters. It matters. It matters. It matters, man. This is a theologically dense passage, man. And sometimes as a pastor, to be honest with you, it's quite intimidating to approach a passage like this and go, oh, okay, well, buckle up, here we go. But at the end of the day, here's what every pastor called by God needs to understand. Theology actually matters to God's people. Like, it matters for us. And here's what I find so interesting, man. And I love this. And this gives me encouragement. I find it so fascinating that when Jesus is approached by these Sadducees who were asking him a very theological question. I mean, this is a theological question, man. This is a big, huge, massive theological nugget. They come up to Jesus asking him a question about the resurrection. And I find it very interesting, family, that when they come to Jesus asking him a question about the resurrection, massive theological issue, Jesus does not respond to their theological question by looking at him and saying something like, guys, hold on, time out. Why are you so obsessed with theology, man? Why are you so, don't you know that theology can be so divisive? Don't you know that what really matters the most is that we all just love each other? That's what matters. Don't get so obsessed with theology, man. I mean, listen, you don't believe in the resurrection. I do believe in the resurrection. Tomato, tomato. We'll figure it out one day. It'll all be evident one day. Until then, chill. Until then, let's get together on Sundays and let's sing a bunch of me-centered songs that have zero theology in them. And we can preach a bunch of TED Talks that never deal with hard subjects. And we can understand that at the end of the day, what really matters is just love and group hugs. Let's just do that. Worship leader, fire up that sloppy wet kiss song. Let's go. I hate that song. Think about this for a second, family. Jesus didn't do any of that. Instead, what did Jesus do? When they come to him with this theological question, Jesus, notice, he uses the Bible to correct their really bad theology. Imagine that. And he does it graciously. He does it lovingly. Here's how we know he does it lovingly. And I want you to pay attention to this, man. Because sometimes, listen, can we just own this? Those of us who love Jesus and know Jesus, man, sometimes when we try to correct people, how many of y'all know sometimes we can just be arrogant jerks? The Bible says to speak the truth in love. Now, here's the thing. I love how Jesus is doing this. Here's how. There are passages in the Old Testament that are explicitly clear that the resurrection is a thing. For instance, if you turn to Daniel chapter 12, it talks about how some will be raised to eternal life and some will be raised to eternal condemnation. Or if you turn to a place like Job chapter 19, it talks about the fact that I know that my Redeemer lives, and even though my flesh will die, yet I will see him in my body. Or you can turn to the Psalms and read about the prophecy that God will not allow his Holy One to see decay. And all throughout the Psalms, we read about the resurrection. Jesus could have gone to anywhere in the Old Testament that is very compelling and very explicit to prove that the resurrection is a thing. But he doesn't do that. Why? Because Jesus knows these guys don't believe the rest of the Old Testament has authority. So what does Jesus do in love and grace and mercy? He points to a passage that is less explicit, but is just as truthful, but he knows it's one they trust in because it's one of the books of Moses. He points to Exodus chapter 3. In other words, family, here's why this matters. Notice what's happening. Jesus is not just trying to win an argument. He's trying to win them. It's not about winning an argument. It's about, by God's grace, winning people to the Lord. I'm going to meet you where you are. I'm going to do the hard work of meeting you where you are to share truth with you. See the love of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, the kindness of Jesus, the patience of Jesus with these brothers, even in the final days of his life. Beloved, may we as a church always love people enough to give them God's word and not our own opinions. And notice what Jesus says to correct their bad theology. Let's walk through it a little bit slower. Now, I know it's hot in here, but it's good. Makes you glad you're not going to hell. Look at verse 34. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." Jesus responds to these cats and he's like, hey man, here's your first problem. Your first problem is you're making the assumption that the life to come is gonna be just like this life, only longer. You're wrong. You think the life to come is some, like our idea is that the life to come is gonna be just like this life only longer. And Jesus is like, that's not the case at all. But instead, family, what Jesus is pointing out is that eternity, listen, eternity for the believer, for the one who loves Jesus, knows Jesus, follows Jesus, trusts in Jesus for salvation. Eternity for the believer is going to be a completely different life than the one that we are experiencing right now. Well, explain it. Well, I can't, because Paul says that it's like no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no tongue has confessed what God has prepared for those who love him. Like, I can't explain it because we can't even fathom it in our own limited imaginations. But we do know in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the Apostle Paul is talking about the resurrection, one of the things he says is that our life in this world, we're like a seed. We're like a seed of grain. He said, and when you die, it's like you're planted, and the new life is the tree that grows from that seed. And that tree that grows from that seed looks completely and totally different from that little seed, the way it looked. In other words, the life to come is completely and totally different than what we're experiencing right now. And we get a taste of that in Revelation when we're told that part of what that life includes is that Jesus Christ will wipe away every tear from every eye, and there'll be fullness of joy in his presence. And one of the ways that, according to Jesus right here, who, by the way, can we all agree, Jesus, kind of an expert on heaven, like came from there, went back there, king over there, right? Kind of an expert. And Jesus, one of the ways that Jesus says that heaven will be completely different, eternal life, eternity will be completely different from this age, is that, he just said it, marriage as we know it will not be a thing. Marriage as we know it won't be a thing. And this actually brings us to the third point for today, which is this, number three, family, number three. Marriage is temporary. So Jesus just explicitly told us that the way that a husband and a wife who know Jesus, by the way, that's an important detail, who love the Lord, who know Christ, the way that a husband and a wife will relate to one another in eternity will be totally different from the way that they relate to one another here. Or to say it another way, you won't be married to your spouse in heaven. And beloved, if you hear me say that, if you hear me say you won't be married to your spouse in heaven, and your immediate first thought is, thank God, free at last, we should talk. And that's not even a joke, like, we should talk. Like, you come to us as pastors, we need to talk to you. And pray. Because you shouldn't be thinking that. Now, here's the thing. Some of you hear that. I mean, you hear this idea, right? That and it kind of bums you out. What? What do you mean I won't be married to my spouse in heaven? I won't be married to my spouse in eternity. Like, what? My spouse is my best friend. Like, how can heaven possibly be heaven if I'm not married to my spouse in heaven? How does that even work? And I get it. Like, if you're thinking that, I get it. I understand, man. I understand the struggle. I understand the tension. But here's what you have to understand. First of all, let's start on this premise that Isaiah is very clear about in Romans, and Paul repeats in Romans. God's thoughts are beyond our thoughts. They're higher than our thoughts. And God's ways are higher than our ways. And he knows what he's doing, and we don't, right? And so at the end of the day, like, God doesn't owe us an explanation about anything. We're called to trust him, and he's given us all the information we need. That being said, here's what you got to understand, beloved. When Jesus tells us right here that the way that a husband and a wife relate to one another in eternity will be different, you got to understand, he does not mean it's going to be worse than it is now. He means it's going to be better than it is now. It's not going to be worse different. It's actually going to be better different. Here's how. Here's the reality, family. Listen. As much as you may love your spouse, married people, married folk in the room, as much as you may love your spouse with all of your heart, can I tell you something? Here's the truth. Your spouse can never fully satisfy the needs of your heart. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Only he can, because he knows how to do it. He knows how to pull it off. And listen, as much as your spouse may be your best friend in this world, I promise you that Jesus Christ is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and what he's done for you is far beyond what any friend has ever done for you. And Jesus Christ is a greater friend to you than any friend could possibly be. And in eternity, you will be in his presence forever, and in his presence, there's fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. And I promise you, the idea is this, I promise you that in eternity, none of us are going to look back on this life and go, oh, those were the good old days. Those were the good old days. Traffic and COVID and fights with my spouse. Those were the good old, no. It's going to be better. So just to be clear, family, what Jesus is describing here is not going to be worse. It's going to be better, because I don't know if you realize this or not. Everything is better in the presence of Jesus, right? It's like bacon makes everything taste better. Jesus makes life better, man. Jesus makes everything better. His presence. Incidentally, this actually brings us to our fourth point for today, which is this. Number four, being single is not a tragedy. Being single is not a tragedy. Listen to me, family. Can I tell you something? Any church that treats its single people like second-class citizens in the kingdom of God is a church that is not being faithful to the scriptures. Any church who looks at single people in that church and somehow believes that they're not good enough because they haven't attained marriage yet, or somehow they don't have as much to bring to the table as a married couple. Any church that approaches it that way is not being faithful to the scriptures. I don't know what version of the Bible you have, but the last time I read mine, Jesus was single. The Apostle Paul was single. And I think oftentimes what can happen in the church is we make jokes about single people. Oh, you live in your mom's basement. They're just dumb jokes about single people. And the reality is, here's the deal. Single people, you read the book of 1 Corinthians, singleness is actually honored by the Lord. Singleness is spoken highly of by the Lord in 1 Corinthians. And so here's the thing. If you're single in here, can I say something to you? And I want you to look at me. Single people is your pastor. Can I say something to you? Listen, and I don't know what the world says. And I don't even know what other Christians have said to you before, but I want you to hear this. Single people in the house, listen to me. Your identity is not found in whether or not you have a wedding in this age. It's not, because marriage is not ultimate. If marriage was ultimate, it would be a thing in the life to come. It's not ultimate. Your identity is not found in whether or not you have a wedding in this age. Your identity is found in the wedding supper of the Lamb that Jesus died to invite you to. So we need to change our view on this. The Bible explicitly says marriage is a gift. It's a gift. And what's fascinating is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7 also says singleness is a gift. Well, which one's the gift? Both. They're both a gift. So that being said, watch what Jesus says next. Verse 34. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot what? One more time. They cannot what? That's good news. One more time. They cannot what? They cannot die anymore. Amen. I thought I'd get a couple amens from people who've been to funerals before. Those are bummers, right? They cannot die anymore. There's no hearses in heaven. There's no graveyards in heaven, right? There's none of that stuff. They cannot die anymore. Watch this. It says, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Follow what Jesus just said right here. This is crazy. Jesus has said, okay, so according to Jesus right here, not only is the resurrection a thing, not only is life after death a thing, but according to Jesus, those of us who die in Christ with our trust and faith in the Lord and what Christ has accomplished for us, when we experience eternal life in his presence, will be equal to the angels. It is awesome, man. And here's the thing, like, By the way, I find it to be so hilarious. Remember who Jesus is talking to? The Sadducees. What do they not believe in? The resurrection or angels? And Jesus is like, hey guys, not only is the resurrection a thing, angels are too, right? If you're a believer, you will die, you'll be with the Lord, you'll be equal to the angels. Now, just for clarity's sake, that doesn't mean you'll become an angel. You ain't becoming an angel. You ain't gonna be in eternity, you ain't gonna sprout wings one day and somebody's gonna hand you a harp and go, start playing. That's not... You ain't gonna become an angel. Well, but Pastor Anson, I was watching It's a Wonderful Life and this past Christmas, and don't you know that Zuzu's teacher said every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings? Well, Zuzu's teacher is a weirdo. Zuzu's teacher might be in a cult, okay? So you need to, you're not becoming an angel. Angels are completely different creatures than we are. In fact, we're told elsewhere in the scriptures that angels longingly look into the redemption that Jesus has accomplished for us. Instead, see, here's what I understand. When Jesus tells us right here that we'll become equal to the angels, the point that he's making, what he means right here is this, family. It brings us to the fifth point for today. Jot this down. Man, this is awesome. Listen, the life to come will last forever. The life to come will last forever. And I promise you that the only reason why you don't respond to that point by just getting up and shouting and getting as Pentecostal as all get out in here right now on that point is because, think about it, you and I don't have a concept in our minds to even grasp forever, right? Our brains, our finite minds, man, can't even fathom forever, which may be this conjecture, but I think that's one of the ways that we're going to be different in our glorified bodies. We're finally going to be able to fathom what forever is. But like our finite minds right now, we can't even grasp forever because we're finite, right? I mean, think about it. What's the closest thing to something you've experienced that seems like it lasts forever? Well, like your middle school experience. It's never going to end. It's never going to end forever, right? The line at the DMV. A sermon at Emmaus Church is forever. Come on, bro. Come on. Our minds can't fathom forever. But I want to ask you a question. Followers, and this is a question for followers of Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus in here, this isn't a question for you because this doesn't apply to you. You need to trust in Jesus. But for those of you who do love Jesus and you do follow Jesus, your faith in Jesus, I want to ask you a question. When was the last time, I mean, you just, you know, put the phone on silent or airplane mode and put it aside and shut off all the noise around you and you just were somewhere outside in a rocking chair or whatever. I don't know. When was the last time you just stopped to pause and you considered the fact, you pondered the truth that because of what Jesus Christ, your perfect bridegroom, has accomplished for you through his perfect life, his atoning death, and his victorious resurrection, you now have the gift of eternal life and you will live in his presence forever. And it will never ever end. What? See, here's the thing. Man, as fallen humans, we ask the dumbest questions. See, the question we actually ought to be asking is not, hey, is God so powerful he can create a rock that's so heavy that even he can't lift it? That's a dumb question, nonsensical question, and we shouldn't be asking questions like that. But rather, family, the real, true, meaningful questions we ought to be asking are questions like this. Is our God so powerful and sovereign and in control that he can actually become so small, so tiny, that he can become a baby in a womb And he can be born in a manger, and he can grow to become a man who eventually is strong enough to carry his own cross up a hill called Golgotha and take 9-inch spikes through his hands and his feet and a crown of thorns into his skull and a spear through his side and bleed and die to rescue us from hell and give us the gift of forever eternal life with him. Is our God powerful enough to do that? And the answer to that question is hallelujah. Hallelujah, yes, he is. Hallelujah, yes, he is. Those are the questions that matter. That's the gospel. Here's a tambourine. You got tambourines, Mike? Why didn't Mike have tambourines? I guess I, buy Mike a tambourine. Watch how Jesus finishes it. Watch how he schools these guys. He's going to take them to school. It's like scores a triple-double, and they don't even move, man. It just breaks their ankles. Watch what happens. Look at verse 37. Check this out. Jesus says, but that the dead are raised. And by the way, I love that Jesus said, listen, family, the dead are raised. The dead are raised. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. See, back then, they didn't have it as Exodus 3. It was just like, hey, the one about the bush. They're like, oh, yeah, I know that one. Even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. So I love this. Jesus looks at these guys. He goes, hey, fellas, you want to be rational? You like being rational? Okay, then let's be rational. Why is it that in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was standing in front of that burning bush, kind of the most important event of his life, and God was speaking to him, revealing himself to him as Yahweh, why is it that the Lord said to Moses these words? He said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Isn't that curious? Why didn't God say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? I mean, they'd been dead for centuries at that point. Why does God say to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because they were still alive with him at that moment. They were alive with God. Listen, God is not the God of the dead. Dead people ain't got a God. They're dead. God is the God of the living. He said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Their covenant was still lasting, was still meaningful because they were actually still alive with him. Which brings us to the next point for today, family, which is this. Write this down. Next point, number 6. Followers of Jesus have no reason to ever fear death. No reason. The Apostle Paul says it again in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, incidentally, is one of the most important passages on the resurrection you will ever read in your life. You need to read it today. It's homework, family. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says this. He's repeating from the Old Testament. He says, death, where's your sting? Where's your sting? Death has no sting. I love it says it that way. He didn't say, death, where's your crushing blow? He says, where's your sting? Because the point is, even for the believer, death don't even sting. It's not like, ow. It's like, there's no sting because of what Christ has accomplished for us. The point is this, family. The Bible's clear. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. End paragraph, full stop. This is the hope we have in Jesus. This is why we all need Jesus, because he is victorious over death. And then watch how it ends, verse 39. Then some of the scribes answered, teacher, you've spoken well, which is funny. You know who the scribes are? They're the Pharisees, the enemies of the Sadducees, who do believe in the resurrection. They're the guys who were just trying to trap Jesus 10 minutes before this. And now they're looking at Jesus going, good one, Jesus. Jesus got to be going, don't y'all want to kill me too? I'm confused, right? What's going on? You have spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him any question. I guess they didn't. Amen? But Jesus said to them, I love this, but Jesus said to them, how can they say that Christ is David's son? Notice what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is like, hey, whoa, before y'all walk away, y'all been giving me riddles. I got one for you. You don't get to just walk away. I got a riddle for you. Jesus said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And he just lets it hang there and doesn't answer the question. Jesus looks at these guys and goes, hey, I got one for you. Why is it that in Psalm chapter 110, written by King David, David, when talking about the Messiah, says this. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And it's fascinating because in the English, we just use the word Lord twice. But in the Hebrew, look it up. It says, Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand. Jesus says, guys, why is it that David refers to his descendant as Lord? That's weird. You don't refer to people who come after you as Lord, especially if you're a king. So why would King David call the Messiah that was to come his Lord? Why would he do that? And he just lets it hang there. See, family, it's one last nugget that these guys are meant to chew on until they finally crucify him a couple days later. And here's the thing. If you're in here right now and you love Jesus, you worship Jesus, and your heart belongs to Jesus, then guess what? You know exactly why it is that King David called the Messiah Lord. You know exactly why it is that hundreds of years before Jesus was born, David prophesied that the Messiah was going to be his Lord, because David understood, and we understand today, that Jesus Christ is not just a man. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is the King eternal who rules and reigns. And one day, those of us who know him, though we die, yet shall we live, and we will dwell with our Savior forever. And while you ponder that, I want to read one last thing that I read this week from a pastor named Greg Lanier, and I'm going to end it with this. This is a closing thought before we've been this morning. To the unhappily married within the church, this may seem like a relief. Your marriage will end. Yet Jesus' teaching goes beyond that. In the brokenness of the present, your marriage, even a failed one, has a heavenward significance, where the wounds and conflicts of this age give way to the Lamb's healing of his bride. And to the happily married, the fact that your marriage is temporary may be quite sad. How can that age possibly be better without the intimacy and friendship you enjoy? You must trust God at his word. It will be better even if you cannot comprehend it now. But as a thought experiment, in that age, if God grants the joy of bumping into our earthly spouse, of recalling old inside jokes, of giving each other a knowing glance as we worship the Lamb, we won't grieve what was lost. We'll only rejoice in what was gained. And if given the opportunity, we might say to our earthly spouse, thank you for helping me prepare for this. For our marriages are built to end in a better one. Let's pray together, family. Jesus, thank you for your word. In Ephesians chapter 5, Lord, we're told that marriage is a shadow of that which is to come. It's a foreshadowing of what is to come. When we are with you forever and ever and ever. So when a husband loves his wife and pursues his wife and has joy in his wife, it is a picture of what our relationship with you will be like in eternity, of how you, Jesus, will relate to us. And as a wife lovingly submits to her husband who is loving her well, It is a picture of how we will one day relate to you perfectly in eternity. Ephesians chapter 5 says that marriage is but a foreshadowing of that. It's a shadow of what is to come. And Lord, as much as we love the shadow of one who's approaching, we love the real thing more. Thank you, Jesus, for the good gifts you give us in this world. But thank you more for you. The promise, Lord, that you have lived the perfect life that we could not live, that you laid down your life on a cross for us. You rose again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil so that we could be right with a holy God. Resurrection life. I pray if anyone here doesn't know you as our Savior today, that Holy Spirit, you would convict their hearts of their sin and lovingly draw them to yourself. Open their eyes, even in a sermon about the resurrection to come. Open their eyes, and would they trust in you as their Savior today and tell somebody? And family, if you're in here today and you need prayer, you want to be prayed over or for, or you know somebody in your life you want to be prayed for, our prayer team is in the back near the cross, and they would love nothing more than to spend the next few moments during this song praying for you and over you. All you need to do is go back there. And for those of us in here who do know Jesus and do love Jesus and do worship Jesus and are saved by his grace, the tables are prepared for you once again on this Lord's Day. Remembering what Christ has accomplished and looking forward to what is to come. We take the bread representing his body nailed to the cross for us. We dip it in the cup representing his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. We eat it. We remember all that Christ has done for us that we might experience resurrection life in him. We worship you. We honor you. Thank you for your word, Lord. Change us and transform us, I pray, by your grace. And I pray it all through the matchless name of our great King Jesus. Amen.